And fumble fingers here. That's all right, Josh. Verse 21. As we're seeing here that there's an anxious longing beginning in verse 19 of the creation, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, believers in a resurrection body. The first phase of that, you know, where does that happen? At the rapture. And the ultimate revealing, of course, is when we return with Him to set up His rule and reign in the millennium. But it begins at the rapture when we get that resurrection body. But the creation, the point He's making here is creation is eagerly waiting in anticipation of this all happening. For the creation, He says in verse 20, was subjected to futility, to emptiness, to purposelessness, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, but all in hope. In hope. And we're going to see He's going to develop this hope coming up a little later. Hope is, in Scripture, the hope is an expectant confidence that we have because we know some truth, we believe it. It's real. It's something as real as if you got it in your hand, even though you don't have it yet. As He's going to make the point down here. But if we, in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We hope for what we do not see, don't have in hand, but it's as real as if we had it in hand. That's the point. Anyway, here we have the third important word, as we noted, verse 21, is the freedom aspect. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. Just as we in Adam were enslaved to that sin nature. We've been set free. And He uses there, as I was just reminded as we were talking at the break, in Romans 6:7, the aspect of we've been freed from that sin nature. For he who has died, well, who died? Is the one who has believed in Christ, being in the death in view here, being identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, is freed from. And the word He used for free here is the word for a judicial thing. Being justified. Declared righteous. All the same word. All the same word. Dikaio. And here, they have the judicial freedom from the sin nature. Well, creation has been enslaved because of the judgment of the fall. And it's looking for freedom. To be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Wow. Today, all of nature is bound. All of creation is bound in a state of corruption. It is subject to decay, disease, death. That second law of thermodynamics we talked about. So the condition and state of creation reflects the same state that man is in after the fall in Adam. Positionally in Adam. As long as man is under the curse, nature will also reflect it. Now, we also noted earlier in our study that there's an aspect of death that still reigns in us, and that's why we die. It's part of that. The physical aspect of it, the genetic tie in the genes aspect, and we end up dying. I forget, what is it, verse 9, 10? Oh, the body is dead, verse 10. Yeah. Even though we're alive in Christ. Now, when redeemed mankind, you and I, as believers, are finally delivered, freed from the effects of the curse, in that glorified state, resurrection body, then creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. God's plan for man and his restoration begins with salvation, begins with becoming a new creation in Christ, through regeneration, for all those who are in Christ, are new creations in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So also the physical creation will be recreated at the end. In fact, where's my little chart? We'll go back here. New heavens, new earth. And in Revelation 21:5, as John draws to a close his message there, he says, "Behold," and here's Christ speaking here, "Behold, I am making all things new." Speaking of what's going on here. But this takes place in a couple of phases. Two, in fact. First is the renovation of the present creation at the return of Christ and the establishment of His messianic kingdom. And you can see a glimpse of that in Isaiah 11. Verses 6 through 9. Speaking of this millennial reign, during this time frame, as the characteristics are being talked about here by prophet Isaiah, says, "And the wolf will lie down with the lamb." Well, now any relationship they have is with the lamb in the wolf's stomach. But that's going to change, say. Every now and then you'll read a little human interest story where, you know, some critter that should be at odds with another one takes on, you know, some dog that's raises some kitty cat or something, you know, because it's orphaned. I don't, you know, there's always something out there like that. "And the leopard will lie down with the kid, the goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also, the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox." No longer eating meat, you know. It's neighbor. Have you ever watched some of those National Geographic things? You know, those critters are mean. "And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra." Boy, don't do it today. "And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain," and in his whole rule and reign. "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Things are going to change. And that's the point I want you to see there. But that begins, that aspect, those characteristics, when our Lord returns and establishes His rule and reign. The second phase will be the creation of a new heaven, a new earth, all things new. And in fact, in that passage in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Things are going to be totally different in that eternal place that we're going to be in the heaven. And it's going to be fascinating. But anyway, for another study, another time. But this aspect of a passing away, you see, 2 Peter 3 talks about the poof aspect. And quite frankly, I believe that what's in view here is going to be some kind of a... of course, who holds all the atoms and everything together? Everything coheres based on on Christ's work. All the electron, everything in the little atom does what it does, that little universe in there. And it's a fascinating study. I remember when we first started learning electronics, you know, and they got to teach you how current flows and all this stuff. And you go back and you study the atoms and all this stuff, and it's a little universe there with neutrons, protons, and electrons and all this stuff around its nucleus. Anyway, it's all going to go poof. Who holds that together? Well, one day He's going to let loose. And what man has figured out to do with the atom, to be able to split the atom. He says that's crude compared to what when God turns things loose, everything is going to be one big chain. Verse 7. He says, but the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to all to have that opportunity to believe the gospel. So He's very patient, holding off the coming judgment. But the day, verse 10, of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Wow. Like that. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, then it's challenge to us. You know this. This is what's going to happen. This ought to be a challenge to you. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's an interesting thing. When Paul or Peter, or anywhere in the epistles, when there's a real challenge to what is coming in the future, there's always, in the context, a challenge. How is this, when you come to grips with this, this should impact your thinking and your decisions and your whole life today, right now. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Really appears to me to be describing an atomic type of deal. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. No taint of sin, nothing in that new heavens and new earth. So we go from corruption in Adam to freedom and liberty in Christ. That's hope. That's where we're at. A guaranteed future. The hope of creation is not just related to man's glorification. It is contingent on it. The mark of glorification is freedom. Not enslavement, but freedom. And see how it fits all the way back. Freedom in Christ because of who and what He has done for us in response to the will of the Father. Now, verse 22. Here He starts to talk about the present of creation. What about the now aspect? He's going to bring into focus here some groaning. It groans. Verse 22 is the groaning of creation. In verse 23, it's the groaning of the believer. At the beginning of the next paragraph, we will see the groans of the Holy Spirit. In verse 26 and 7 and 8, down through that section, as He intercedes for us, aiding us in our weakness with groanings. I think that's down to what, verse 26. Now, what we see here with verse 22 is once again creation being personified. For we know something. And the knowing here, the word emphasizes it's knowledge that grows out of perception, discernment. We have settled conclusions about some things. That the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Till now. And still does. The little now here. Little adverb, noon. N-U-N. It's not a nun, it's noon. But it speaks of now time, in the present. Not only when Paul was writing, but now, right now, as we're studying it, the now time, it applies. For we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, even until now, in a sense. Both the groaning and the suffering, the pains of childbirth, are in the present tense. They're an ongoing process that continue on, even to today. Now, what's interesting, and they're going to continue until the glorification, right? Then things are going to change. Then things are going to change. The word used here for childbirth, H-O, ho-dino, unusual word, not used very often, ho-dino, and birth pangs, but it's found most often used in prophetic passages, eschatological passages, dictating or speaking of the times of distress before the end of the age. Specifically, you see it in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, which speak of the Olivet Discourse. Creation is personified as a woman in childbirth, a time of great pain and distress, yet in all the pain she has hope, knows that joy is coming, a new life is about to be born. In the same way, creation has the promise of freedom, liberty, and a new existence, which begins with the millennium. New heavens, a new earth, as we read. The state now, though, is one of groaning, suffering. But it's that promise, the hope of deliverance, freedom from the curse of sin. Verse 21 speaks of we'll be set free from its slavery and corruption under the curse, as we saw. Now, so those two, 21, 22, really kind of go together. You get the freedom. It's going to be set free. His timing. Boy, and there's time. We wished it was right now. You know. But anyway, verse 23 through 25 focuses on the present of the believer, shifting from the present of creation to the present of the believer. We groan in the present time, but we do so with what? Total confidence and assurance of our future in Him. And that confidence and that assurance comes, you know, it's a reality from the time one believes in Christ. But that confidence and assurance comes as we grow in the Word, as we understand what He has provided us, what's ours in Christ. And when that grips us, then we really understand what is ours. And the sooner we come to grips with these things, oh, the greater the impact in our life. And it's going to save us a lot of grief in this life. See, the provision for most of what's here, you know, it talks about the future and that's going to give us confidence. But the provision is for today, tomorrow, next week, what you need to live your life and have an impact for Christ, to live to the praise of His glory. Now, the basis for this assurance here, he says, is that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And first fruits speaks of a down payment, if you will, for the rest of the harvest. It was a pattern under the law, the Mosaic law, that the Israelites, when they had the first of the harvest, they would take part of it and bring it in and offer it to the Lord. as a guarantee of the rest of the harvest type of thing. But the focus here is it speaks of the down payment, the first fruits of the Spirit. Capital S here. Capital S. This is speaking of not what, but who is the down payment. Not a what, but a who. Not an it, but a who. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is the pledge. He is the guarantor of our future glorification. The Holy Spirit is our link between the now, what is ours today as believers, and what is promised our inheritance. Now we can see this, I think, clearly in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where here in a context, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in His sealing ministry, okay, and as a pledge. As a pledge. A sealing and a pledge. And these are very important concepts, especially as we see what they meant to the ancient world. Verse 13. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, hearing that gospel communicated, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you listened, you heard, you believed, you responded, you were sealed. And the way this is, the construction here says, the action of these verbs, the hearing, the listening, the believing, all takes place prior to the sealing being a reality. You were sealed in Him, in Christ, literally by the Holy Spirit of promise. Who the Holy Spirit keeps on being is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Our inheritance, which we talked about last Sunday, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. It's given as a pledge also. And that pledge, this word, arabone. Arabone. Interesting word. Now, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this has several very important implications that flow from it. I'm just going to mention them. If we were studying down through here, we'd expand on all these. But sealing implies several things. Ownership. He owns you. We belong to Him. Ownership. Sealing implies security. We are secure in Him. And so the sealing makes that a reality to us. Sealing also implies authentication and approval. That's used that way. John uses it in John 6:27, where he says the Father has set His seal on the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus Christ. And what is he saying by that? He set His seal on Him. He's really saying, you know, He is who and what He says He is. Pay attention to Him. And the seal also implies genuineness. Genuineness. Now, but this other one, the pledge, the arabone. We think of sometimes, every now and then you'll see somebody say, well, this speaks of the down payment. Well, it's not a down payment as we know it today. Because you can make a down payment on something and then somewhere down the pike say, you know, change my mind. You can come get it, whatever. Renege, I'd say. but not this. Arabon, there's no change of venue here, change of mind or change of anything. This is primarily a commercial term, and it referred to the first installment on something, a property or whatever, to guarantee the final purchase of it. To guarantee that final purchase. See, the Arabon actually legally bound one to the completion of the purchase. And it's only used here and then a couple of places, and Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22, and 5, 4, and 5. He doesn't use it very often, but it makes it. And if you look at those passages, and I'll just give them to you so that you can look at them. 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22, and then 5, 4, and 5. Very important passages. It says, we were sealed. We received the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. In fact, both of them, let's just look at them. What the heck? We get through. 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. We see the aspect, the emphasis here. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit. He sealed us by giving us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts as a pledge, our abode. So, to the, his indwelling being never going to change. He's always going to be there. We're in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, for indeed, while we were in this tent, in this body, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. You know, we don't want to die. But to be clothed in order that we may that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose to carry out his divine design for us, or as we're going to see coming up in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 8, his pre-designed plan. His very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, an arabon. The payment that guarantees the future for you in Christ. No question about it whatsoever. And so there in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul is, in that context, as he wraps up his awesome first chapter, first half of the chapter. Actually, it wraps up a long sentence that started in verse 3. Paul gets real elliptical sometimes and carries. Anyway, he's describing here what happens the moment one responds to the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit upon hearing the gospel. And believes it. We were sealed, received the Holy Spirit, and He is our pledge of our eternal future. Now, back to Romans 8. See, the arabon guarantees our inheritance. He mentions that. And we saw the inheritance being mentioned and some characteristics of it last week in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. And it also says that we should have confidence. We should anticipate with full confidence, if you will, a full, complete redemption, the glorification of our bodies, the new resurrection body. Actually, that encompasses everything, body, soul, and spirit in that new resurrection body. And that's all assured by the reality of this arabon, this pledge, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And anyway, and he makes a point there towards the end of verse 14 that we're a possession. We are his possession. Something, and a word that's used there speaks of something that's his very own. That's you in Christ. And he says, you know, the Holy Spirit, he's the one that illuminates this stuff. He's the one that makes us all clear to us. Now, verse 23. When he's talking here, the first fruits, as we've mentioned. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly, that eager anticipation again, for something. For what? For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I think there's more involved here than just the first fruits being the Holy Spirit indwelling us, which is a fact, which is a reality, which we've just seen. He seals us, and the pledge aspect talks about that. But think about it. In the flow of the context here, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and as Paul has been emphasizing, he is to be and have an active role in our life as believers so that we're able to live the Christian life, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, as he's made over, the point over and over again. His ministry to us now is the first fruits of the life that we will have and enjoy eternally when we are face to face in that resurrection body. The first fruits of what's to come. And you stop and think about it. You know, how awesome it is when we have and we're responding to the Word of God, walking by the Spirit, and this kind of thing. But compare that to what we're going to have face to face. No comparison. Think about it. First fruits of what is to come. So even with the awesome provision that we have, Paul says, we groan within ourselves as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. The word for groaning here speaks of a non-verbal groaning. You know, we're not going around, you know, I mean, it's not a verbal thing. It's an unexpressed inner mental attitude. What is not meant is anxiety. The groaning is not speaking of an anxiety about whether we will finally experience the deliverance that God has promised. But it's more from a sense of frustration at dealing with the exigencies of life in this world that is constantly reeling, you know, from the ravages, the world, the system, from the rage of sin because of the fall. And in fact, that whole context 2 Corinthians 5. We've just looked at pieces of it, but if we put it all together, beginning of verse 1, it says, for we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we die. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Here's the groaning again. Eager expectation and desire to be in that resurrection body, to be face to face, to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal and this body subject to death may be swallowed up by life. His life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. There's our word pledge we just read. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And while here, he says in verse 7, kind of a parenthesis, I know in a New American Standard they put little bracket, or not brackets, but hyphens in there. We walk by faith, not by sight, applying the truth of the Word of God under the illumination of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Again, goes back to that mental attitude that we talked about related to death at the beginning of the first hour. And you can go back and relate Philippians 1, 21 through 23 there. Groaning. Coupled with this groaning is this eager anticipation, waiting eagerly, expectantly. And same word that I didn't put it up there before, but speaking of creation in verse 19, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of man. Same word here. And it's a ch. I can go back to the Greek there. Dekomai. Dekomai means by itself, this part of it, to receive, to welcome something, to anticipate something. Ek means out from. Apo, again, is another from. Little different emphasis, usually from the ultimate source of something. But when you put two prepositions like that, even one intensifies it. But you put two like that, it makes it even more intensive, this eager anticipation, this welcoming something. And so that's where it comes to being this waiting eagerly, expectantly. You know, it's interesting when you do a word study on this and you trace these things out, it's always used in a context revolving around some aspect of the return of our Lord. Eager anticipation of the blessed hope in some facet. It's used three times here, 19, 23, and 25. But also several other places. 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, talking about the Corinthian church, even though they're a messed up church, they're believers, they're in Christ, they have all the gifts are given there. But it says, waiting eagerly, apek dekomai, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the blessed hope. Galatians 5:5, it's another one. Galatians 5:5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Again, talking about that future. Hope of righteousness. Having that resurrection body, being face to face. Philippians 3:20. Here again, speaking of that, our eternal future in the sense of for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also, and he's talking about believers here, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, wait for His return, who will transform this body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And one more, Hebrews 9:28. See, it's all eschatological in focus here. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for, not salvation, but deliverance, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait Him. Apek dekomai. Eager anticipation, looking for His return. So here in our context of Romans 8:23, Here we're waiting eagerly, expectantly, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And adoption as sons takes us back to what we saw last Sunday, same as in verse 15, speaking again of our legal standing as adult sons. Remember, there was the bought, sold, and all that stuff, the death, a separation from the old potestas, the old family, the father, the old parental authority to the new one. So we go from being in Adam and all that we were in Adam, which we saw in Romans 6:6 was being referenced there. The old man died. All we were in Adam is in view there. So we have a legal standing now in Christ. The moment we believe in Christ and therefore are justified, we became His children. See, and as we saw in Galatians, it speaks of the 3:26 of the we're sons by faith, believing in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross on our behalf. So therefore are justified. We became His children, His born ones, and we were adopted into God's family. However, and all of those have different aspects, as we saw last week and pointed that out. However, there is an aspect of the sonship that is incomplete. Positionally, it's complete. We are complete in Him, Paul says. It's partial, it's incomplete, until we're finally and completely conformed to His image. In other words, glorified in that resurrection body. The final element of our adoption as son that accrues to us does so at the time of the redemption of our body. And that's what he's talking about here. When we acquire that resurrection body, the time of the rapture. It's a fascinating what's going on. And as you look around in history and see what's happening and how everything just kind of is fitting together, and you see how, quite frankly, all the events for right here, everything's in place. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture occurs. And as we see the things intensify out there that we know from Scripture that are talking about what's going on here, there's no sign, don't go there, that has to happen out here before these things happen. But we know what's going from Scripture, some of the things that are going to occur during that tribulation period. And we see all those things falling into place to make those things a reality. We know we're getting close. And there was I just sent for a book by a guy I have a lot of respect for. I've had a lot of books. He's a good friend of several other friends of mine. I'd have met him personally. A guy named Randall Price. And it's a guy that spent a lot of time in Jerusalem over the years studying at the universities there. He's more fluent in Hebrew than a lot of the Jews in Israel. And which kind of upsets some when he's dealing with them, because he's really good at it. But he's quite a theologian, and he's a conservative theologian, and he could not get a job in most of the seminaries because he was too straight down with the Word of God. So he had to start his own ministry. So he wanted to teach, but anyway, so he's been writing some books. Some good ones, and he just came out with one since September 11th, pulling things together related to an unholy war. And it's fascinating. I'm into about third chapter. I just got it Friday, but it's really, really fascinating. It's challenging in a lot of ways, and of course it's dealing with what's going on right now. Now, I open it up. You know, everybody writes a book. He dedicates it, right, to somebody. He dedicates this to two pastors that were important to him. And you know, the first one on the list? Dr. G. Harry Leaf. The guy that wrote that blue book you got. I thought it was fascinating. Anyway, and I will send him an email this afternoon or tonight thanking him for the books. But I thought that was fascinating. He's got a tie back to Dr. Leaf, who very gracious and sent us those books. But anyway. Now, in verse 24, Paul poses a paradox, which further explains, or helps to explain for us, hopefully, verse 23, and the future redemption of the body. And then in verse 25, Paul presents the mental attitude that we should have right now, the thinking that we should have right now. But what's this paradox? Well, it's in the phrase right off the bat. For in hope we have been saved. He states, we have been saved. It's a fact. It's put in a form that says, look, it's a historical fact. It's occurred. Passive voice says, he did the work. You believed in Christ, but all of the work of salvation is his. You receive it. So it's a... He's speaking of here the salvation, and it's a fact of history. From the point that you believed in Christ. Okay? So where does the hope fit in? Our salvation is secure. It's set. Or as they sometimes use the phrase, it's locked in concrete. You can't, you know, it's there. It isn't going to change. Hope. Hope. The confident expectation here comes with reference to the redemption of the body, as Paul just discussed in verse 23, of our gaining a resurrection body. This is the final step of our so great salvation. How does the reality that you will receive a resurrection body become a hope? Become a confident expectation for you? Well, the center of hope is faith. Isn't faith an integral part of salvation? Same thing with hope. Your faith, your believing the facts of Scripture results in this hope. Learning and growing in the Word. This confident expectation that He who began a good work in you will bring it to pass. Bring it to completion. When? Again, on that day of Christ. The rapture. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Titus 2:13. That's what's in view. Now, wow. Some observations on hope. First, the definition. Always need to define the terms. Make sure we understand. Hope is certitude with regard to the future. No doubt here with the hope that's the biblical hope as it's used. None. Okay? It's the word elpis. Or the verb is elpizo. Confident expectation. Always think of that with the hope. Okay? Always go there. We are certain. It's certainty. It's not, you know, I hope so type stuff like we use it today. Okay? We are certain as to what the future holds for us. We know what the big picture is. What our eternal destiny is. Okay? Help us. Confident expectation, certitude, all part of the definition of hope. Second thing, the content of hope. All the things secured by the cross, by His work on the cross, but are yet still future. See, it's not just what was secured by the cross, but those things that are secured that are still yet future. We don't have them yet. And that's what he's talking about here. The glory that's to be revealed to us in verse 18, the redemption of our body, verse 23. And what we saw there in Ephesians 1:14, Holy Spirit being the pledge of the future. Our future in Him. Our new body has already been procured for us by the cross. But we haven't received it yet. We don't have it yet. See, our link, our hope, really, is linked to the divine guarantee that that's going to happen, that it's going to be a reality. Divine guarantee. And the third thing is the imperative of hope. The imperative of hope. This is related to your minds, your thinking. Remember, the whole battleground in life today is for your thinking. If you are to realize the assurance of this hope, the foundation of your thinking is crucial. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have as a believer, as first class condition, keep on seeking, and because you are, then keep on seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds. Here's that mindset again. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died with Christ. Galatians 2:20, you know, you've been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Your life now is His life being lived out by faith, applying the truths of the Word of God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory in this resurrection body. When He is revealed. See, so there's, it's all going to come together, the rapture, we're going to get that resurrection body, and then ultimately we will return with Him and reign with Him in that millennial period. The fourth aspect, he says, hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. Hope placed in a right object will never disappoint. Now I go back to Romans. Chapter 5, verse 5, where he makes that statement, and hope does not disappoint. Does not disappoint. The word there can also be translated to be put to shame. Be put to shame. And the idea of shame in Scripture is not what, you know, we're ashamed of something because we've done something, we shame on ourselves. Now the shame is because we have placed our faith and trust in something that has let us down. So you will not be disappointed or put to shame when you place your faith and trust in Him and His provision, because He's not going to let you down. Okay? So when your hope is in Christ, you can say with confidence that you will never, never be put to shame. Of course, its focus here is to your eternal standing before God. Never, never. Say, because you have not placed your faith and trust in something that's going to let you down. Say. So hope does not disappoint or put to shame because of the next point, which is the second part of verse 5. Our hope is certain because it rests on an objective ground, the love of God. That's what he says. Not even. Second part of verse 5. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God here grammatically could refer to our love of God or to His love for us. Here in the context, it is clearly, and see, it has to be gleaned from the context, which it is, because grammatically it's the same form for both. It's clearly His love for us. And much of the rest of the immediate context gives us strong proofs of that. If you look down at verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and made that provision for us. 6. Why is our hope so strong and confident? Or should be. Why is it? Well, 3 things. Our hope is in God. 1 Peter 1:21. Our hope is in God. Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So your confident hope is as strong as the one who guarantees it and brings it to pass. God. Where's the weak link in the chain of realizing that hope in our lives? The weak link is our faith. What are you choosing to believe? Are you choosing to believe what the Word of God has to say? Because that's where that strong, confident hope is going to come from. Our hope is also in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Our hope. Not only is Christ our hope, but as we've seen, He is, in Ephesians, spoken of as in Ephesians 2:14, our peace. He is also our life, as we just read in Colossians 3:4. But the real one for that one, the main one, is Galatians 2:20. Our life, our peace, our hope. Boy, add it all up. Huh. Where is the focus for our life to be? Christ. And how can Christ be our focus if we don't get our nose in a book so we know who He is and what He's provided for us? Well, the third point is our hope is also related to the Word. Oh boy. Psalm 119. Verse 81. My soul languishes for thy deliverance. He's a believer. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about deliverance. In fact, more times salvation is referring to deliverance and that kind of aspect than it is what we think of phase one or first tense salvation, especially in the Old Testament. But anyway, it's just what does he do? How is this going to happen? It says, I wait for thy word. 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word. That's what makes that protection, the shield of protection for. 147. I rise before dawn and cry for help and deliverance. I wait for thy words. I'm going to carry it out. our hope is related to the Word. Now, back to our context. In the rest of verse 24, Paul gives us the nature of hope. The nature of hope. He said first, the paradox was, for in hope we have been delivered, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? In other words, if you've got it in hand, it's not a hope anymore. The hope is dealing with what is not actually in hand yet. But know that the certitude, the confidence is there, that it's a reality for us. Now, see, the point is, hope wouldn't be what it is if we could grab a hold and see it. Its importance, and this hope actually emphasizes this aspect of being an important aspect or a motivator in our life. That aspect would be nullified if we had it in hand. The bottom line is, those who are in Christ have hope. Have hope. And in verse 25, hopefully we get... What's the time back there, John?
51 minutes.
Oh, we're in good shape. Okay. I noticed making some of those, I was cutting some of those Essence of God ones, and I was still jabbering at 76 and 77, and so I had to cut out the final prayer sometimes. But anyway. Verse 25, Paul presents the mental attitude that we should have right now, today, in the now time, if you will, as believers. But if we hope, first class condition, and we do, for what we do not see, the coming glory, the resurrection body, being conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, that's for what we do not see. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. With perseverance. He relates the hope here to perseverance. And this goes back and gets back to the mental attitude, thinking, the attitude, the frame of mind that we should have as we eagerly wait for what is ours in Christ. It takes us to the attitude that should characterize our thinking as we live in a world contaminated by sin, disease, and corruption. And this is an important word here. Perseverance, patient endurance. Hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N, long E. Hupomone. Here is a compound again. Hupo, under the authority of. Mone means to remain, to abide. And so the picture is to abide under something, to remain under something. It comes, you know, with this idea of patient endurance, perseverance, because it indicates, the word indicates staying power, ability to carry a load, to stay under something. And it's a word that's always dealing with the external circumstances of life. The word that Paul, or in the New Testament, would be used of patient endurance with dealing with people. That's another word for that one. Makrothumeia. This one is used strictly for circumstances of life. The pressures, the tests. See, pressure, dealing with pressure in our life, builds staying power, patient endurance. Patient endurance. Steadfast adherence. In other words, having an attitude that motivates us to stay the course in spite of the difficulties and the testing being faced. In fact, if you jump back to chapter 5 again, verses 3 and 4. I mean, he's just covered some awesome things related to the provision of salvation, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, verse 2, we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, the testings, the pressures, brings about hupomone, perseverance, patient endurance. And patience, endurance, proven character. And proven character is hope. It's a big circle here. The bottom line is hupomone, patient endurance, speaks of the strength of character to believe the Lord, to believe the Word, and to act on it. That, Paul says here, does what? Builds proven character. See, this word stresses just the opposite of what you so often see today with believers. What do we find? Most believers don't have enough of the Word of God for God the Holy Spirit to work with, so that their lives are basically unstable. And when faced with and dealing with pressure, a test, what do? They react. Whatever. Got to do something. They got a problem with, they think their problem is the wife or the husband. Let's just change. We'll get a new one. Try a new one. See if that'll work. No, that's just going to make things worse. A lot of flip-flopping and the unstable. Patient endurance, perseverance. If we, one who does not have the patient endurance and therefore is unstable, is constantly running from one situation to another, always reacting, never dealing with anything, always in operation past the buck like Adam was. You know, that woman you gave me, she did it. You know. There's a word of caution here. You find it many times, the apparent easy way to deal with some situation, the pressure that's at hand, will in fact be, it'll appear that the easiest way to deal with this is going to be to move away from what is clearly God's way. That you know from the Word of God is God's way. And not developing the virtue of patient endurance. But it's only on the surface. In the long run, if you choose that way, know something. It will be to your loss. Because it's not, maybe appears the easy way, but it's not the solution. Ever to walk away from God's way. Ever. Now, and we're going to see that as he even stronger as he goes down through here. Because as Paul usually does, he's building on things. And in the next section, which we'll pick up with Wednesday night, we get into this, the believer's provision. What God does for us, and has done for us, really, as believers, in verses 26 through 30. And 26 through 30 is some heavy stuff. And you know what's neat? He gets through all this heavy stuff. And there's some heavy stuff coming in there. We'll try to sort that out. But then he gets down in verse 31. And he wraps it up. And as he begins the next paragraph, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" All these heavy truths that he's just been talking about. If God is for us, and he's made this awesome provision, who is against us? In other words, Who are you going to be worried about? The answer should be nothing and no one. But if you don't have a handle on what we've got coming down through 26, 7, 8, 9, and 30, then, you know, where's the problem, see? Okay. Well, hopefully we'll get through there. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out through Christ. And as we're learning all the awesome things that are ours in Him, so that we can truly have a hope that has truly meat to it and a confident expectation that is ours because of your awesome provision as we're seeing it come alive in your Word. We just pray that our attitude and our thinking will be developed around the truths of your Word, and so that we have the assets the Holy Spirit needs to challenge us, to convict us in our areas of need, to provide us the insight, the discernment, so that we can have an impact for Jesus Christ in our life. And we just pray these things to that end, so that Christ might be glorified in us as we live out these truths. May it all be done to the praise of His glory. In His name we pray. Amen. Awesome stuff. No, so that's what I said. It's not the same as the, you know.